So this morning, I'm planning to recite to you all, and to myself, hopefully, the letter to the Hebrews. Started memorizing this book of the New Testament about 2 years ago. A few different reasons why I began this journey. First, I saw Andy Nicelli's, who I understand is a friend of your pastor. I saw his recitation of both 1 Corinthians and Romans, and was challenged to do the same. Understand also that your pastor has memorized at least one book of the Bible and has been able to share that with you all also. Second reason is that many Muslims where I live, Valerie and I, we live in what is maybe one of two Muslim-majority cities in the U.S. Many people where we live have memorized extensive portions of the Quran, if not the whole thing. Several, at least one man I know, claims to have the entire Quran memorized. And again, was rebuked by their discipline to memorize what they believe to be the word of Allah. And so I thought, if they can do that, how much more motivation should we have to memorize the word of the true living God? And thirdly, the Bible itself exhorts us to memorize scripture, to fight sin in our lives, and to find God to be our greatest joy. Few things before I start. If I get stuck, which will probably happen at least once, my wonderful wife Valerie will be helping me out. So don't worry if I do get stuck. I will not need your help. Valerie will be helping with that. I won't be mentioning any chapter or verse numbers. As many of you know, the letter to the Hebrews, all the books of the Bible were not written in this way. The chapter numbers were added later on, as were the verse numbers. They are helpful, but that's not exactly how they were originally written. If you would like to follow along in your Bible while I recite, you may. I'm not going to obviously stop you from doing that. If you find it more helpful to not do that, then that's okay too. In fact, the way the early church often functioned is the pastor would get up and he would actually read an entire letter, say of Romans or Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians, and then when he was done, he would apply it to the church. And each member would not actually have their own copy of Scripture. It was a very arduous process to make these copies of these letters, and so not everyone had their own copy. It's a blessing that we have our own copies of Scripture, but if you would like to make this a little bit more like the experience of the early church would be, then you're free to listen as well. Understand also, I understand that your pastor in his preaching through Hebrews generally does a brief intro to this letter every single time. And so many of you already understand that this letter is written to people who are really, really tempted to give up on Jesus. They're really tempted to go back to what they perceive will be a much better life, even a life they lived before Jesus came to this earth. And the author is reasoning with them. He's not just telling them, obey Jesus. He's reasoning with them to show them that Jesus is better. He himself is greater than angels. He comes with a better message. He's a better priest. He himself is a better sacrifice. And because Jesus is better, they should not give up. And that's the same message for us today. Whatever worldview or philosophy of life or sinful pleasure out there we may find to be more satisfying, God's message to us is, don't give up on Jesus, because he is better. He is better. He is greater than whatever it is we might find in life that we think will bring us ultimate joy and satisfaction. He is better. And so I'm going to pray, and the plan is when we open all of our eyes, Alex will disappear, and the author to the Hebrews will be speaking to us directly. So let me pray. Father, you have spoken to us, and we thank you for that. You could have left yourself in the dark to us. We need you to introduce yourself to us for us to know anything about you. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have spoken to us, and you've spoken to us through the greatest revelation, which is your Son. And I just ask now that all of us, and myself included, would find Jesus to be greater at the end of this hour. We would find Jesus to be better than we already perceive him. and ask this in his name. Amen. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he's inherited is superior to theirs. For, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his preeminent one into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you made the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Aren't all angels, after all, just ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, it's not to angels that he subjected the world to come. This is the world we're speaking about. But somewhere someone has testified, "What is mankind that you're mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now in putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to them. But at the present time, we don't see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, but now is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect or complete through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, the devil, and he might free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps Abraham's offspring. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement, propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just like Moses was faithful in all God's house. But Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just like the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and you are God's house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but instead encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end, as has just been said. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Weren't they all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest except to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also, thank you, have had the good news proclaimed to us, just like they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed, we enter that rest, as has just been said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his works have been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he's spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Since it remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them didn't go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, and he called it today. He did this when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because if Joshua had given them that rest, God wouldn't have spoken later about another day. And so there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, because anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just like God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to this faith that we profess. Because we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just like we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices first for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor in himself, but he receives it when called by God, just like Aaron was. In the same way, Christ didn't take on himself the glory of becoming high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And another place he says, "You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Get this, even though he was the Son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we have a lot to say about this, but it's actually hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you actually need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant. They're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Let us therefore move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and God willing, we will do these things. For it is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who've fallen away, it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and are subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it's farmed receives the blessing from God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless. It's in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He's not going to forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you've helped his people and as you continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, people swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what's said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek, he was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they also are descended from Abraham. This man, however, didn't trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who's declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, actually paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. The one these things is said about belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Now, what we've said is even more clear if another priest, like Melchizedek, appears. That is, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it wasn't without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. A high priest like this truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. All right, now, the main point of everything that we're saying is this. We do have a high priest like this, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. But if he were on earth, he actually wouldn't be a priest, because there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that's only a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the land, by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they didn't remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it on their minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made that first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship, and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up, and its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we can't discuss these things in detail right now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That's to say, it's not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them, but only so that they're outwardly clean. So how much more then will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under that first covenant. In the case of a will or a testimony, a testament, it's necessary for the one who made it to have died, because a will is in force only when somebody's died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant couldn't come into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything has to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ didn't enter a most holy place made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. He has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just like people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment? So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring to salvation those who are waiting for him. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers, they would have been cleansed once for all. They would have no longer felt guilty for their sins. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you didn't desire, nor were you pleased with them." Then he said, "Here am I. I have come to do your will." See how he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Even the Holy Spirit testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write it on their minds." And then he says, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to this hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were treated like that. You suffered along with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he's promised. For in just a little while, he who's coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But friends, we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we don't see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that's in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when God called him to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. He made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of that same promise, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Because he was looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were living by faith when they died, yet none of them received the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say things like that show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared that city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his unique son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they weren't afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to that reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover in the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, even the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who quenched the fear of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, and shut the mouths of lions, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all of them, commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather may be healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no bitter root grows up among you, and that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought that blessing with tears, he couldn't change what he had done. But you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to a voice speaking such words that those who heard it couldn't bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight of that was so terrifying that even Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to the blood. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he's promised, once more I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, those who were suffering as if you yourselves were mistreated. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, I will not be afraid. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Because here we don't have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And let's continue to do good and to share with others, because with these kinds of sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, because that would be of no benefit to you. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. We're sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray that I might be restored to you soon. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I've actually written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy's been released. If he arrives soon, I'll come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Father, we ask that you would help us not just to know the information that you've presented to us in this letter to the Hebrews, but that you would give us the power to obey it. Lord, help us to run on and persevere in this race, because we are coming here and we are tired and we are doubting and we are burdened with sins of the past. I pray that you will give us the strength to go on and to finish the race with our eyes on Jesus. Amen.